invite you now to turn in your copies of God's Word to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Specifically, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Our focus this morning will be chapter 3 in the first 13 verses. And this is really the second of what looks to be an expanding series within Ephesians chapter 3. As always, there is so much in there. And yet this morning, we'll take a bit of an overview of the passage and see some of the effects, some of the teaching that the Lord has for us in this great section of Scripture. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 will be our primary focus, but I'll begin reading in chapter 2 and verse 19. And now please give your undivided attention to the Word of the living God. Hear God's Word. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Our Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it for us. We thank you for speaking to us through it, and especially as it is preached. We ask, Heavenly Father, now that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love. We pray that you would build up the church, encourage us, strengthen us, rebuke us, whatever would be necessary, Lord, to conform us more to the image of Christ. We pray now that you would grant, by the power of your Spirit, through the preaching and the hearing of your word. We pray, Lord, that any who do not know you this morning would be brought into a saving relationship to Christ through the preaching and the hearing of your word. Again, we thank you for this time together, and we ask that you would bless it now to your honor and your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. It's not often that someone can speak of himself as a function and an outworking of humility. Usually, as we know, the more someone talks about himself, the more someone talks about his desires, the less humble he appears to be. But in our text, exactly the opposite is true. Paul, as you'll notice in the very first verse of Ephesians chapter 3, begins talking about himself. In fact, as I mentioned last week, he's in the midst of describing his prayer to God for the Ephesians, and then, as it were, he interrupts himself in order to talk about himself, in order to talk about his wisdom, his insight into the mystery of God, in order to talk about the unique place that God had given him among his servants, in order to talk about his sufferings for the sake of the Gentiles. It's a bunch of self-referential language, and yet what we find as we go through it despite any kind of claims that may be made against Paul of a false modesty when he calls himself the least of all the saints, despite any kind of charges of arrogance that may be leveled against Paul, when Paul refers to himself here and to the ministry that God has given him, he is not exalting himself, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ who has given him that ministry. This was not ego on Paul's part, quite the opposite. In fact, the more Paul pushes home the point of his ministry and of his sufferings on behalf of the Gentiles, the more we learn about God and his care for the church. Paul realized that he was merely a tool in God's hands and an unworthy one at that. But it is precisely in Paul's self-referential language that the Ephesians were to find the assurance they needed to believe that what Paul was proclaiming to them about Christ and their faith in him was true. Through Paul's description of his ministry, we learn of God's sovereign control over all history. We learn of God's fatherly care for the church. And we learn of God's desire for his people to know about both. In short, brothers and sisters, this morning the Lord calls you to understand that you serve a God who is sovereign over all things. You serve a God who loves and cares for his church. And you serve a God who wants you to know it. Now, we'll see along the way how this all works out, how Paul's referring to his own ministry is actually an exaltation of the ministry of Christ, and how his language about himself is actually the language that exalts the triune God in his redeeming the church to himself. And for those of you who are taking notes, the outline this morning will fall into three points. First of all, these are points I've already mentioned. First of all, we'll look at God's rule over history. God's rule over history. Secondly, God's care for his church. And we'll spend most of our time in the second point, God's care for his church. And lastly, God's assuring of his people. God's assuring of his people. So first of all, let's look at what this passage teaches us about God's sovereignty, God's absolute rule, his absolute sway over all of history. Well, first, the fact that Paul was even a minister of God points us to the fact that God is in control over all things. As I'll mention later, you remember the history of Paul. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor of the church. And yet here he is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing to the people of God about their salvation in Christ. So the fact that Paul was a minister and the particular task given him by God were both testimony to God's sovereign rule over all things. Please, if you would, turn back in Ephesians to the opening verses of the letter. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll look just very briefly at the first three verses. Because here, Paul introduces the theme which he further develops in our text in chapter 3. Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, notice this morning, as we did several months ago, as we looked at this letter for the first time, Paul comes immediately out of the gates with this emphasis on God's sovereignty, with his emphasis on the will, particularly, of God the Father. And then in verse 3, he mentions the infinite spiritual blessings that belong to everyone who knows the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. And he describes those infinite spiritual blessings in our chapter, in chapter 3, as the unsearchable riches of Christ. And all of these riches and every single one of those infinite blessings are grounded in and result from the will of the Father, the eternal will of God the Father. And so in verse 11 of chapter 1, Paul describes God as the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So he begins this letter with that great theme of God's sovereignty, with the fact that everything that he was proclaiming to the Ephesians, all of the glory of belonging to Christ, was a result of the will of God the Father. Now, turn back, please, to chapter 3. And we'll go back to our main text. Here in our text in chapter 3, what we see is some of the details of the Father's eternal will, the historical outworking of the Father's eternal decree, how God was fulfilling his eternal will in Paul's day, and how Paul fit into that plan, how God was forming and fashioning history such that his will would be carried out. Notice with me, please, again, verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Now, if you're reading along in the New King James Version, you'll see that word in verse 2, the dispensation of the grace of God. But a more helpful word and an easier to understand translation would be the word administration, or perhaps the word stewardship. You see, Paul had been made a manager, as it were, a steward, an administrator of this revealed mystery of God that God had told him to proclaim to the Gentiles. Now, last week we focused on the content of that mystery, the fact that the Gentiles were fellow heirs with the believing Jews, the fact that they were part of one body and fellow partakers through Christ of the promises of the gospel. This mystery was revealed to Paul, and then Paul was told by the Lord to proclaim what had been revealed to him to the Gentiles. And so Paul was a steward. He served in God's administering his grace to his people. And Paul uses that same word in verse 9 of chapter 3. Please look at verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. Now, once again, the New King James Version is not entirely helpful here, because that term fellowship is the same term that they translate dispensation in the second verse, and both of them ought to be translated administration or stewardship. There's a consistency here to the passage, an intentional repetition of the term. So Paul writes that it was his job to proclaim the administration of this mystery. In other words, to proclaim the details of how God was working out his eternal decree in Paul's day. And so Paul's function was crucial to the church and its growing throughout the world. And Paul expresses that much in this passage. But Paul mentions his role in order to draw our attention to the true administrator. Paul was given the responsibility to proclaim that revealed mystery, but God was the one who revealed it. And even more than that, God was the one who had fashioned all of time such that the mystery would exist in the past ages and that it would be revealed in the days of Paul and his contemporaries, and that it would be revealed to the people of God's choosing. Notice, please, verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 3. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So Paul has been entrusted with this mystery, and notice, in terms of God's revealing it to man, how Paul moves from the general to the specific. The details, back in verses 4 and 5, the details of the mystery were unknown to the sons of men. That is a very broad category. That's everyone, every human being. The details of the mystery were unknown to the sons of men. But when the time of God's choosing came, God revealed that mystery to his holy apostles and prophets. Now, here we are again, back to Paul writing about himself, and this time he refers to himself as holy. Remember, he was an apostle, and here he calls the apostles and the prophets holy. But as with all the other instances of Paul referring to himself, this is not an expression of Paul's ego. Remember what that term holy means. It means, in its most basic sense, set apart. Paul is not claiming moral superiority to the Ephesians, but rather he is asserting that the mystery was revealed to the people whom God had set aside for that purpose. God chose when to reveal the mystery, and God chose the people to whom he would reveal it. the people whom he would use, most notably Paul, in proclaiming that mystery to the Gentiles. And so when you put all of these different elements together, the timing and the personnel involved in the revealing of this mystery, a powerful picture emerges of God's absolute sovereign control over all things, all events, all circumstances, all time, and all people. And as we put these things together, we are reminded of the intentionality of God's moving in human history, of the fact that God has an agenda and that he is presiding over its progress, moving all of time and space and history to bring about the fulfillment of his eternal decree. And so Paul, in utter humility, recognizes that God had graced him with a pivotal role, a pivotal function in God's moving all things to their appointed end. And so in our passage, he writes freely, he writes unashamedly, he writes openly, and he writes humbly about the unique role given to him by God. And he writes it as a praise of God. Paul knew that this ministry was not about him. It was, from first to last, from one end of eternity to the other, all about the Almighty Sovereign of the universe and his eternal will for his creation. Now, Paul had been singled out by God in a particular way. His life's story was a testimony to God's sovereignty, and so that's part of why Paul told that story again and again. It was a story about Christ. It was a story about how God had brought Paul to salvation and how he would bring Gentiles to salvation. Young people, if you remember that story, particularly in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, how Paul was, really Saul at that point, was going to persecute the church, and how Jesus met him on that road, how Jesus appeared to him in glory, and Paul was struck blind, and he was dumbfounded, and he was converted. Christ powerfully converted him, and in fulfillment of the words that he spoke to Ananias the prophet, Christ was showing Paul all the things that he would suffer for the sake of Christ. And so think of it. This former persecutor of Christ's church was now a lamb in the flock. And he was sounding forth the voice of the great shepherd to call home the rest of his sheep. A man who used to throw Christians in prison was now himself in prison. He was incarcerated for the proclaiming of the good news of Christ. So both in the content of Paul's teaching and in the very nature of Paul's conversion and calling to serve, Paul's ministry showed forth the glory of a sovereign God who holds absolute sway over all things and who accomplishes everything that he wills to accomplish. And brothers and sisters, God is no less in charge of all things in our day than he was in Paul's day. Do not lose sight, people of God. Do not lose sight of the sovereignty of your Lord. He is ever presiding over history and all of the details which move it. His agenda has not changed. And you who know Christ this morning are living proof of the fact that he is continuing to move in history, continuing to accomplish his agenda, which is the building and the growth of the church. Think of it, brothers and sisters. You and I this morning are studying the same letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians some 1950 years ago. That letter has been preserved for us as part of the totality of God's Word, which has also been preserved for us and kept for us throughout the millennia so that it would get to God's people, so that it would be preached to God's people, so that God in his gospel would get to you and would bring you to himself. Think of all the tribulation and the turmoil of human history, how empires have come and gone, how our faithful brothers and sisters from the past have literally given their lives so that God's word would be preserved and so that it would be proclaimed. Think of the undaunted, victorious march of the gospel throughout the ages, the relentless proclamation despite literally the efforts of hell itself to stop it. The relentless proclamation of this glorious mystery revealed, and all according to the eternal decree of our Heavenly Father, who has claimed you as his own. And now think more particularly of the application of this truth to your life, to your salvation in Christ. All the different circumstances in your life, all the decisions, the good ones and the bad ones, perhaps all the moving from place to place, and for some of you, from country to country, all the relationships formed and perhaps those broken, the joys and the sorrows, all of it part of God's plan to bring you to himself, to ensure that the gospel would get to you, his sheep, so that you would come to faith in Jesus Christ. All of it according to the eternal will of your heavenly Father. All of it in order to build the church of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, dear child of God, do not lose your confidence in God's control over all things. When you truly trust in the all-encompassing power of our God, then you will trust his promise to you that all things, in the heartbreaks and in the joys, the setbacks and the triumphs, all things do, in fact, as Paul writes elsewhere, work together for the good of those of you who love God and are called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus. That promise is empty apart from God being as powerful as he claims to be. And Paul proclaims in this text, he is just that powerful. He moves all of time and space and history according to his will, and he accomplishes all that he desires. And so, Paul's description of his unique ministry is not about Paul. It shows forth rather the sovereignty of the triune God, and particularly the will of God the Father. And now we'll move on to see that it also shows forth God's kind and paternal care for the church that he has redeemed through Christ. So point number two in your outline, God's care for his church. God's care for his church. Please notice again verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. And then as we've read, Paul goes on. Now please skip down to verse 13. Paul expresses the same sentiment. Therefore, I ask you that you do not lose heart about my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Again, Paul referring to his sufferings, several times referring to his sufferings for the sake of the Gentiles. In fact, in just verses 1 and 2 alone, twice in two verses, Paul writes, for you. He writes those words, for you. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you, Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Verse 13, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, if we read that passage rather quickly, and if we come to a rather surface and crass understanding of it, these words may sound like Paul is trying to rub it in to these Gentile converts, as if somehow he were seeking praise or even pity by reminding these Gentiles over and over again in the space of a few short words that he was suffering for them. Now, perhaps you've been in a situation in which a relative or a friend has done something very nice for you, and it has cost them to do that nice thing for you. And then they proceed to let you know about it. They say they don't really want to be thanked because it's all about you, it's all for you, and they don't want to hear any more about it, except that they keep talking about it. Such words in those kinds of circumstances are really a thinly veiled excuse, a thinly veiled searching for affirmation or acclamation or just perhaps pity. People seek to induce in others whom they have served a sense of guilt, a sense of indebtedness in order that they could be praised for their allegedly selfless deeds. Well, Paul was not seeking to lead the Ephesians on a guilt trip. He was not disingenuously seeking to elicit praise or sympathy or pity or anything of the like. Again, quite the opposite. You see, Paul really understood. He really understood at a deep and fundamental level that his life and his calling in Christ were not about him. He really understood that he had been called by his Lord to serve others, to give his life for others, to be, as it were, in the best use of the word, expendable for the sake of the gospel, and specifically for the sake of proclaiming that gospel to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul knew that he would go on in the service, he would go on in this arduous day-by-day proclaiming of the gospel, whether in prison or outside of prison, and that when God was through with him, he was done. Now, to help us understand this kind of selflessness which Paul is evidencing here, despite what may appear to be the case in his language, think of it this way. For those of you who are husbands, you know that if you're a Christian husband, you have been called by God to lay down your life for your bride, to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That command, and remember, it is a command, that command comes in chapter 5 of this letter, and hopefully someday we'll get there. But for now, in order to get at the concept that Paul is communicating here, in order to help us understand the depth of that concept, husbands, realize anew and take it to heart, digest in your very soul the fact that your life is not about you, but rather it is about the welfare, the safety, and especially the sanctification of the bride whom God has given you. Now, sometimes that privilege and that responsibility is a great joy to us. But if you're honest, you husbands, and I'm obviously including myself in that category, you know that sometimes our selfishness rears its ugly head in the face of our duty. Love of self wars against the love husbands are to have for their wives. We want to do what we want to do, and we can respond with pride and even a quick temper to sometimes very legitimate requests on behalf of our family. We feel as if sometimes too much is being asked of us. Our time and our leisure and our enjoyment are being trampled upon. And so it is deeply difficult, but at the same time, it is vitally necessary that we take deep into our hearts the fact that our lives do not belong to us. We have been redeemed by Christ, and he calls Christian husbands to love their wives selflessly. And again, Paul makes that point explicitly later on in this letter, and it's built on the very theology that he is preaching here. Now, again, why do I bring that up, since he doesn't get to it later? Well, that same essential concept had seized the heart of Paul regarding his ministry to the Gentiles. In the book of Philippians, Paul writes that he is glad to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial altar of their faith. In the course of Paul's ministry, he had been slandered, beaten, tortured, left for dead, again, as he reminds them in our text, for the sake of the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles would hear of the gospel of Christ. And even as he wrote this letter, he was imprisoned because he was proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, but specifically the hope of the resurrection to the Gentiles. And so we read of those accounts, we read of his words in Philippians, and we just recognize the life of Paul for what it was, and we're left thinking, not just husbands, but all Christians are often left thinking, well, how do they do it? But friends, that's not the right question to ask. The right question is, for whom did he do it? Yes, as he mentions the Gentiles, but ultimately, his service was on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew he was a servant of Christ. That fact was interwoven into Paul's very soul. He lived to serve Christ, and whatever Christ called him to do, whatever he worked within him to accomplish, that's what Paul wanted to do. He was first and foremost ever and always a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again, please, with me, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. Now remember, Paul was quite literally a prisoner as he wrote this letter. But notice, Paul does not say, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Roman Empire. No, it's I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul knew who was in control. Paul knew that Rome, though it was the most powerful military and political entity in existence, Rome could not lay a hand on him outside the will of his heavenly Father. Paul was in prison in the service of the Lord. He knew that through his imprisonment, the gospel was running free into the hearts and lives of those whom God had chosen from before the foundation of the world. And for such a noble purpose and for such a glorious Savior, Paul gladly gave himself. And so, husbands, in your calling to love your wives, and for all of you who know Christ, in your calling to serve him in whatever capacity, remember who you are. More precisely, remember whose you are. You are a servant, a son, or a daughter of the Most High God. You belong to Jesus Christ, and you exist for the sake of his glory. Your life is not your own. You are a Christian. Now, that fact alone sets in place all of the priorities of our lives, and it sets in motion the obedience which we must render to our Savior. And as Paul knew of himself, so you must know of yourselves. Remember and be encouraged, God is at work in you to accomplish your callings. And so do not war against that work through love of self and the indulging of that love, through seeking to serve yourself above God and above others. Obedience is difficult, but He, the Lord God, empowers you to do it. Let me for a few minutes address those of you who are ordained elders in the church, and also those of you men who are in training seeking to become a pastor. Now, the principles I'm about to mention apply to all of us as Christians, but in a particular way to those who are called to the gospel ministry. In light of what Paul proclaims here, my brothers, the work to which you have been called, or the work to which you are presently being called, is hard. It is arduous. It is at once wonderful and heartbreaking. None of us will ever endure what Paul did. His calling was unique, and so therefore was the measure of grace God gave him to fulfill it. But make no mistake, my dear brothers, to one degree or another, the shepherding of souls will cost you. And at times, it will crush you. In those long hours of what can feel like fruitless study, those times of pleading with people from the pulpit and in private conversation to be reconciled to God, and then to watch them perhaps in the very next breath or the very next day go and destroy their lives and the lives of others. Those times of counseling and feeling utterly incapable of understanding, let alone addressing, the deep needs of God's people and the deep hurt that they often feel. Remember in those times whom it is that you are serving. Remember who it is that has called you into that service. It is the Lord Jesus Christ whom you serve. And really believing that will result in both humility as well as courage. Humility in that you realize that you are indeed an unworthy and incapable servant of God, that you cannot do the things to which God has called you to do. The closer you walk with Christ, the more keenly you will feel the weight of your sin. And if you're following God's word, and if you are understanding the gospel as it's meant to be understood, the closer you walk with Christ, the more keenly you will feel the depth of his grace, which forgives you all of that sin. We see both humility and courage reflected in the words of Paul about himself. He is less than the least of all the saints, but he has been called by Christ to serve him. And so he takes heart and he does it. Paul calls himself again the less. In fact, he, according to some commentators, invents a term here. He calls himself less than the least of all the saints. But Paul was not lost in morbid introspection, thinking that somehow there is a piety to constantly focusing on our own unworthiness, a piety to extreme self-deprecation. he realized, no, that rather this was about God and not him. Yes, he was unworthy, but Christ was worthy. And Christ had called him to proclaim the gospel. And so with humility, with courage, and with joy, press on in the service of your Lord. Press on in the calling of your Heavenly Father, and press on in your particular role in the unfolding and unveiling of his decreed will for the universe that he created. Brothers, if God calls you to the high privilege of being an elder in his church, you must have a correspondingly low heart, a heart of humility, a heart which recognizes that you are not here or there for yourself. You have been called to serve others, your family first and foremost, and remember that, and then the church family to which God calls you. They are his beloved sheep, and he calls you to shepherd them in such a way that they look beyond you to the Savior who gave himself for them. Your life is about Christ's love for them. And remember, as you proclaim that in word and deed, Christ's love for you as well. You too are a recipient of that love. But as a minister, your life becomes especially about the love of Christ for the people he has called you to serve, the people that you are privileged to serve. Though you do not have the same calling as Paul, you do have the privilege of proclaiming the same message. And to one degree or another, you will suffer for that proclamation. So realize then, now and over again throughout the duration of the life and ministry that God gives you, realize again the glory of the one who calls you to this service and the glory of the message that he calls you to proclaim. And then your attitude will not regress into a deep and paralyzing discouragement. Then your attitude will not regress into self-pity, but rather you'll be able to understand and express, even if in a smaller and different way, what Paul does here in verse 13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Again, back to Paul and his reference, his language about himself. Paul really meant this. There was no self-pity here. He knew he had been used of God so that these believing Ephesians would come to Christ. And of course, as I've been stressing throughout this sermon, as I've been laboring to stress anyway, the point of his talking about his ministry and all the different angles from which he does it in our passage, the point of all this was not for the Ephesians to praise Paul. And the point behind my preaching to you about Paul this morning is not for you to praise Paul. It is to look beyond that servant to the Savior who raised up Paul as a servant of these Gentiles and of these Gentiles. Again, the point is not to praise Paul, but to praise Christ who had raised him up. Paul was a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles. Paul was a gift from God to the Gentile believers, to the scattered people of God throughout the world who needed to hear their shepherd's voice to come home to the flock. As I mentioned, you and I have benefited immeasurably from the witness and the work of this man, but this man was only a servant. He was the servant. He was not the Savior. And friends, it is tragically and it is dreadfully easy to confuse those categories, both in the mind of the pastor and of the people he shepherds. No true pastor would claim to be Christ. Or, for that matter, in light of the Pope's recent visit, no true pastor would claim to be the bridge builder between God and man, and so claim for himself the role of Christ. But even among those who embrace the true gospel, a pastor might start feeling like the ministry is dependent upon him. He may start to crave attention and accolades and think that he is indispensable to the work of that local church. He can begin to view himself in grander terms than he ought. And among the people, no true flock of God's people would say that their pastor is their Lord. But their loyalty to him can sometimes become so out of kilter, it can become so bound up in the man, their loyalty bound up in the man rather than the church and the Savior that he serves. They can begin to think as if the gospel lived and died with that one person. I was in a church meeting one time, not here, but very far elsewhere, where it was expressed, or at least privately expressed among the people, that as soon as the pastor of that church retired, they were gone too. Theirs was an inappropriate adoration of their pastor. And even among Reformed people who are supposed to proclaim that all things are for God's glory alone, we can sometimes indulge in a bit of hero worship, idolizing this particular preacher or this particular pastor or that particular celebrity preacher. But Paul would have none of that, not the pomp and the circumstance of an earthly glory of a false prophet from Rome. Paul would have none of that, nor would he have even the inappropriate adoration of the Gentiles for whom he was giving his life. Paul knew that his ministry was a gift to the believing Gentiles from the Savior who loved them. In sending Paul, God was demonstrating his love for and his care for the church, his people. It was not Paul, but Christ who had truly suffered for the church. Paul suffered, yes, for the proclamation of the gospel, but Jesus Christ suffered to make the gospel, to actualize it, to bring it to fruition and reality in the lives of those whom the Father had given him. Paul did not deserve the high honor of serving Christ, and Jesus did not deserve the low treatment that he received in procuring our salvation. The Son of God suffered. He died and he rose again to reconcile us to God the Father. And so, yes, we should love and we should respect those whom God uses in our lives to bring to us his word. But it is Christ, not the servants whom Christ sends, who must be the true object of our love and our affection. And so as we contemplate what the Lord Jesus has done for us, as we think of who he is in and of himself, as we contemplate and meditate upon his perfection, his holiness, his blameless life, his glory, his love, his mercy, his justice, his righteousness, everything that makes him who he is. As we think on those things, we must remember that in worshiping the one true God, that we worship a triune God, and that it was God the Father who gave that precious one, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem the church. Verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. I remember, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, every single one of your infinite blessings in Christ are yours because of the Father's will, his decree, his love for you in his Son. Brothers and sisters in Christ, can you even begin to comprehend the depth then to which you are loved? That God would give his Son, the holy, blameless one, for you who have been granted faith in him. Can you even begin to contemplate the depth to which you are blessed, the glory to which you have been called, even the God himself who calls you his child? Because if you really start to get it, or at least take it in to the point where your heart sings with joy, it can really seem too good to be true. And thus, we look briefly to one last aspect of this text, one last aspect of Paul's testimony about his ministry. And that's point number 3, God's assuring of his people. Our last and briefest point is point number 3, God's assuring of his people. Please look at verses 3-5 of Ephesians 3. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. I mentioned a minute ago that we serve one God who is a triune God. And here we have another mention in this letter of God the Holy Spirit. These glorious truths that Paul was proclaiming to the Ephesians, for which he was imprisoned, were revealed to him by God and specifically through the Holy Spirit. And so Paul reveals himself to be a minister according to the will of God, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and the recipient of revelation from the Holy Spirit. And the message that this conveys then to the Ephesians of Paul's day and to us in our day is that the triune God has acted for our salvation. The triune God has acted from one end of eternity to the other to bring you, his people, to himself. And he wants you to know that. He wants you to be encouraged by it. He wants you to be built up and strengthened in that confidence of what he has done for you. And thus again, Paul's language about himself and really his ministry, his God-given ministry to the Gentiles. He speaks of the revelation he received from God, again, not to tout himself as being God's favorite servant, but rather to assure the Ephesians that this almost unbelievably glorious truth was, in fact, true. And it came directly from God. And further, it came through the Spirit of God, the same one who had moved in all the prophets of old, revealing to them that which the Father wanted his people to know. On a human level, this message came through God's holy apostles and prophets. As I mentioned earlier in the sermon, those who were set aside for that task. These were servants chosen by God. They were not doing this of their own accord. They, especially the apostles, were authorities within the church. The message came not from someone seeking to make a name for himself, not from someone who couldn't be trusted. But rather, the message came from those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ and of his resurrected glory, at least insofar as the apostles are concerned. And so the Ephesians could trust this message. It was a word from God. And though their hearts may have burst with joy and perhaps a bit of incredulity at the idea that all of this was truly true about them, yet nevertheless, they know on the assurance literally of God's word that what they have in Christ is truly theirs. The message came through Paul, whom God had transformed from his enemy to his emissary. And again, that same message has echoed down throughout the millennia until through the course of history, governed by our sovereign God, the revealed mystery has made its home into the heart of every one of you who know Christ. And so you too must be confident that you are not following some cunningly devised fable, some religious superstition or hallucination exploded into a massive delusion. Not at all. You have had proclaimed to you the gospel of the one true and living God. You have had it proclaimed to you according to the eternal will of God the Father, actualized by the person and work of God the Son, and revealed through the chosen two chosen servants by God the Holy Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, you serve a sovereign God who loves his church and who wants you to know it. Rejoice in your salvation in Christ and live out the callings that he has given to you in your lives. For remember and rejoice in the fact that you are not your own. You are a servant of the Most High God. Your salvation, all of the infinite blessings that you have in Christ, all of it is, as Paul reminds us by the telling of his ministry, all of this is God's doing. And therefore, brothers and sisters, all of it is to his glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your revealed word. We thank you for your eternal decree. We thank you for the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in applying that work to us. We thank you for the salvation that is ours in Christ and every one of the infinite blessings that are ours in and through Jesus Christ, the salvation you've granted us in him. O God, our Father, if there is anyone here or any group of people who have never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, who have never repented of their sin and trusted in the righteousness of Christ to cover that sin, to give them standing before you as a son or a daughter. O Father, we pray that you would grant that today would be the day of that person or that group of people, their salvation. And Heavenly Father, for all of us who do know you, upon whom you have had that mercy, may we rejoice. May we rejoice that you are indeed a sovereign God who is in control of all things and circumstances and time and people. Grant, Lord, that we would rejoice that you are a God who cares for and preserves his church despite the hellish efforts of our enemy. And may we rejoice that you have proclaimed these things to us, that we might know them, that we might take them into the very depths of our souls, that we would be encouraged and spurred on in your service, in whatever capacity, in whatever callings you would extend to us. O Lord, grant that we would know you, grant that we would know all the more deeply our salvation in Christ, and grant that we would desire all the more fully, with everything that we are, that we would be true and faithful servants of the one who gave himself for us. Grant these things, Lord, for your honor and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.